let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. We have chapter 66 now out of order in our study this week of Isaiah, but that is the chapter that was assigned to me. I think Brother Brown felt that if everyone else got the first 65 chapters right, I couldn't mess it up too badly. And so he gave me chapter 66. And when you look at chapter 66, you will be able to see that the same author that wrote chapter 1 wrote chapter 66. There is an effort among many today to argue for two or three writers of the book of Isaiah, and I read one fellow who had four authors. But this is a singular author, and his themes show us that. There are four recurring themes throughout this great book. There are the themes of sin, the appeal from God in a very tender way. God always appeals in the sense of, come now, let us reason together. There is also the warning of judgment, and that is a recurring theme not only to Israel but to the nations. We have a doctrine among us, brethren, that says that people in the world are not amenable to God. The book of Isaiah undermines forever that kind of thinking. Here is a prophet speaking to the nations. If the nations are not amenable to God, even under the Mosaic system, why is Isaiah saying anything at all to them? He's warning them about God's judgment, as well as warning his own people. And so don't buy into this thought that, well, people in the world are just going by some conscience or some law of the heart matter. They are under God, and they are under obligation to God, Old Testament and New Testament, whether or not they ever obey God. Then we have this theme of the offer of salvation. That's the first chapter, but it's also chapter 66. We see the sinfulness of the people of God, verses 1 through 4. We see God's appeal made to those who will listen, verses 5 through 14. We see a warning offered to those who reject God, and that's verses 15 through 19. And then we see that salvation is tendered to all people in a new heavens and a new earth, which God will create. This latter salvation that's spoken of in 66 is not deliverance from the captivity in Babylon. It is the church of Jesus Christ in which all people will find blessing. 700 years approximately before the event, Isaiah talks about the church of Christ. It is ironic to me that form critics can't even think about two authors, let alone three, when the theme is constant from the first chapter of the book to the last chapter. And here we have then a study of Isaiah 66. And what I want to do today is to look at three doctrines especially that are found in this chapter that need some study, even among us. At verse 17, Isaiah says something about sanctification. I want to pause when we get there and look at that particular doctrine. I also want to look at the Abrahamic promise mentioned in verse 18. Sometimes even my own brethren and I struggle with that promise. And then the phrase, new heavens and new earth, as Isaiah uses it, although Brother MacLeish has done a very fine, in-depth study of this phrase for you, and it's in the book. In verses 1 through 4, then, we have this statement about the sinfulness of God's people as they existed, as they were living, when Isaiah wrote this. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I have a friend, or had a friend in Memphis, he's not living anymore, who decided he would measure how big God is. He took this view that heaven was his throne and the earth his footstool, and this fellow measured a chair, an average chair, and an average footstool. And he got those dimensions and those relationships, and he decided if a man were sitting in the chair and could reach the footstool, he'd be so high. And so he figured out mathematically that God is so big given the distance between whatever heaven is and earth is. I threw a kind of monkey wrench into his plans, though. I said, by the way, how far is earth from heaven? Well, anyway, that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is God is in control. Of what? Heaven and the Jews? No. Heaven and earth. When Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth, you remember what he said? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in the church. Oh, no. Heaven and earth. I'm in charge. You may not like that I'm in charge, but I'm in charge. That's what he's saying here. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest. Since I'm in charge, where's the temple? In their return from captivity, there will be some who won't return. They won't have a temple. He's condemning the sinners who were impenitent, those who would not return to him. He said, where is my temple? You're not going to be able to find it, neither my rest. And not only that, look at verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man while I live, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do you remember when Paul was standing on the Areopagus? He said, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. It's the case that God has never focused on external worship. That wasn't the point. The point of giving the Israelites all of those things to bring to him was to be symbolic of bringing themselves to him. It represented their worship, but they forgot that. And they thought they could go to worship and bring the calf and bring the goat and bring those kinds of things and then go away and never put their hearts into it. But God said, I won't be worshipped that way. The Jews tried to limit God to a physical temple. You remember that Jeremiah told them that they were crying out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is ours. Look here, we must be God's people. Look at the building we have. That's where God lives over there. Well, limiting God that way and thinking that I can simply ritualistically worship God is going to find me condemned. We have a man in Nashville, I don't call him a brother anymore, who says that it doesn't matter what a man believes when it comes to his being baptized. I want to think about that with us for just a moment. It doesn't matter what you are believing when you're being baptized. Are you just going through the motions? It's just a ritual? Brothers and sisters, that's legalism. Paul said that we must obey from the heart that form of teaching. We have to understand Romans 6, 17, and 18, what we're doing. We have to know why we're doing something. I have to know why I'm worshiping. I'm wondering sometimes if we know why we're singing, why we're praying. And I often wonder if anyone knows why we're listening to a sermon. Some of us are guilty, and I am too, of calling it a lesson. Our preachers deliver lessons today. Well, if you want my lesson, it's stapled together up here. I'll deliver it to you. That isn't the purpose of preaching. I hear my own brethren say, well, did the preacher have a nice lesson today? Did you perform well? Brothers and sisters, we need to get away from that. When I'm listening to a sermon, that word of God ought to be flooding my soul. I need to be a part of it. And then God is hearing me. But these sinners in Isaiah's day were going through it ritualistically. You know, God's hand doesn't depend on the physical. I wonder if that's why he won't let us have an instrument in worship. I believe it is. He wants my heart, not my hands. He wants my mind and my soul and my will delivered to him. But these people are described in verse 3 as ritualistic. He kills an ox as if he slew a man. Doesn't make any difference to him. He kills an ox because God told him to do so. No heart in it. He sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. It's interesting here that Isaiah's message is written to a people who fail to tremble before the Almighty God. People who have chosen their own ways, who delight in their own abominations. What a strange view that is of people who are ritualistic in their worship to God. It looks to God as if they could just as easily kill a man as offer their service. I wonder what that says about me. When I come to worship with aught against my brother, no intent to worship God, no desire burning in me to be with my brethren. One of the statements that the Apostle Paul made has burned in my mind for years. He said to the Roman brethren, I long to see you. You know, Bob, this is a terrible thought for you to contemplate. But you and I are going to spend eternity together.
Okay with me? Well, y'all going to go?
If I don't go to heaven, don't want to see you again. I long to see you. What kind of a heart is that? Is it hard to get a crowd today for a lectureship? But if we announce that we're going to have a holy wow or a party or a movie, we can get a big crowd. Wonder what's wrong and what it looks like to God. I also will choose their delusions, literally their fate, their destiny, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they didn't hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. What is it that God delights? The sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Well, the people to whom Isaiah wrote were not like that for the most part. But there was a remnant. The first four verses here deal with the fate of rebellious Israel. She won't have a temple. She won't have a place of rest. But there is a faithful remnant. Why? Because God told a man a long time ago, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There will always be that faithful remnant, that group through whom the Christ can come. That's Isaiah's message, really. Sometimes people call Isaiah the Paul of the Old Testament because his message is so messianic and so about righteousness. But he's writing here now in verse 5 about those who are not rebellious, those who really trembled at his word, the remnant of God's people. Brothers and sisters, never worry about numbers. Worry about souls. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. That literally was fulfilled in the early church. Oh, how I love. This is a statement about the church. This is a statement about the messianic age. It was literally fulfilled. Don't you love to read Acts 2:47? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We quote, but the first part of that says that they found something with all the people. What was it? Favor with all the grace. All the people in Jerusalem loved what they were hearing for a moment of time. Until they began to figure out what it was that they were hearing. They're telling us that the age of Judaism is over. Moses is no longer in force. Somebody called the Christ is. And you know what happened? Their own brethren, as Isaiah prophesied, became their enemies. The Jews began to persecute the Jewish brethren in the church, just as Isaiah had predicted. Because the Jews, in their apostate state in Jerusalem, could not tolerate righteousness. And so Isaiah warns the remnant, you that tremble at my word, you that are going to be the ones through whom the Messiah comes, you just remember, you're going to be persecuted. Your own brethren are going to come against you. I am reminded of when the Apostle Paul had to leave Thessalonica. What a church. They were persecuted from day one. He had to leave, Acts 17. He went on down to Berea. They chased him down there. He went to Athens. He gets down to Corinth. He's worried about Thessalonica. He sends Timothy back. He gets a report. But the letter that went with Timothy says in it, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. There is nothing worse than to know that God's own people are against the truth. But Isaiah warned these people, this faithful remnant, your own brethren, will be your enemies. I went to visit Jesse Furman Doggett out at the Mid-South Christian Nursing Home one day. He was in his 80s then, very ill health. His brother had preached for 40 years. He knew a preacher named J.D. Tant. Brother Doggett did. Some of you will know of whom I speak here when I talk about Jesse Furman Doggett. He preached in the Oklahoma and Texas area back in the 40s and 50s. That's when you could go to heaven from Texas. Now you're taking a chance, I think. But I said to Brother Doggett, what's the biggest problem you had in preaching? The old brother never hesitated. The brethren. That's what he said. What did he mean? Sometimes when you're trying to stand for the truth, those who should be standing with you come against you. And so he talks to the faithful remnant. But those who are the enemies of truth, verse 6, will face God's wrath one day. When you read this word voice in the Old Testament, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. When you read that kind of thing, you recognize that's a warning. That's a warning about what will happen to those who come against God's people, especially their own brethren. This word voice is sometimes translated thunder in the Old Testament. And has the sense of wrath and warning. God will voice his displeasure upon those who come against his people. Verse 7, before she travel failed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. That's not unusual language for Isaiah, this birth language. He uses it in many places, especially chapters 49 and in 54, that Brother Michael just got through exegeting for us in such a good way. And this mother here has brought some controversy to the commentaries, but I know what it is. It says, you looked at me as if I didn't. The old mother Israel will give birth before she travailed. Israel, to what? To a man-child. The only thing I don't know is, when does he mean this? I believe he means it the same way the Revelator does, when the woman began to deliver the man. He's talking about something that will happen suddenly in history. Before she ever felt any pain, she'd have a boy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Childbirth without pain. Here is something that's going to happen very quickly. And it would be a surprise to God's people that suddenly in history, there's a new system. A new son. A man-child. He asks the question in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? You know, that surprised the old king, didn't it? Said, King, you're worried about Pekin reason. Ask for a sign. He said, I don't want one. Okay, we'll give you your house of David a sign anyway. We're going to continue things as they are. House of David's not going to end until the man-child comes. And so it is the case that history is going to change. Didn't Jeremiah say, the days come, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It's going to be a sudden thing in history. He pictures it here as a woman giving birth before she ever feels any pain. And how great will be this thing. Watch verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes, that's the answer to that question. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her, watch this, children. So many children now, we're going to have a larger situation, a larger house. Dorothy and I got to discussing how many children we wanted. I said two. She said four. So we compromised. Two births, three children. And I mean, she surprised me on that second one. Because we didn't even know it was going to be twins. The doctor said, oops, and I knew something was wrong. Well, we have to have more room now when there are more children. And it's the case that there are going to be some children brought in here who haven't been God's people before. It's going to be a bigger house now with the Jew and the Gentile in it when she brings forth her children. Wasn't that his prophecy? 1 through 4. All nations shall flow into it. All right, verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? He's just saying, I plan to do it, and it's going to come to fruition. The scheme of man's redemption for the faithful remnant is a beautiful thing. And the remnant need to be faithful until it happens. God will do it. Now in verses 10 and 11, if it's the case that God is going to bring a new nation, how should this remnant look at the city that they have now, Jerusalem? He says they should look at it with simu and gilu. They should look at it with rejoicing and joyfulness. Because out of this city will be born a new Jerusalem. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with all her, all you that mourn for her. Yes, she's going to be in captivity. Yes, there are some tough times in history. Yes, there's going to be a dearth of God's word. But I want you to understand that one day, out of Zion shall go forth the law. Rejoice with her, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. You know, there are so many pictures of barren Jerusalem in our Bibles. I think about Abraham and Sarah. The father who had no children, Abraham. What a strange individual, Abraham. But they had a son. Do you remember how he was born? A miraculous conception, just like Jesus. And do you remember how he came? Out of a dead womb. And Jesus out of a dead tomb. And when Isaac came out of that dead womb, you remember that the promise to God was resurrected. And you remember that when Jesus came out of that dead tomb, God's promise came to fruition. We need to rejoice that out of old dead Jerusalem, there was one born in Bethlehem who brought a law out of Jerusalem that resurrected all mankind into a glorious and wonderful church. Let's rejoice that God had this plan. Rejoice that we can suck at that place and be satisfied with the breast of her comforts, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. You and I live in the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm so grateful for that. I live in the time, the last days, when God will accept me in the Christ. Today is the day of salvation. That's the Christian age. This is the day that the Lord hath made. That's the Christian age. The last days. The days of the acceptable year when we can find comfort. You could cross-reference this to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and talk about the God of all comfort. Now in verse 12, the people of God's new children of new kingdom will be interesting children. Look at this. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Does that sound like a song? You know, Zechariah, when he looked at the kingdom, he said, I see boys and girls playing in the streets. What a great church. It's so safe that boys and girls can play in the street. Listen, where I live in Memphis, boys and girls can't play in the streets. If they do, they'll get shot or run over. One of our students the other day, 10 rounds fired in his front yard. He found all the shells. Right there around the school building. Maybe you're wondering why we're moving. We know why. We don't like to be shot at there. Violent there. But in this kingdom, it's a place where peace flows like a river. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. John 7:39. When the Holy Spirit's message came, peace came. That's the message he brought. Peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Peace between man and man. And blessed are the peacemakers, aren't they? For they shall be called the children of God. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Every man has a chance at salvation in this new situation. A peaceful place where the lamb and the lion lie side by side. What a great kingdom it is. It's a kingdom of unity, of gentleness and comfort. Notice this, we'll also be born upon her sides. Have you ever noticed how a mother can carry a child on each hip? You know, our sisters, incidentally, know the songs better than we brethren do. They have to hold the child. They can't hold the songbook. They're carrying that child, and God's going to carry us in this new kingdom. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. What a great promise. The full-grown church is the place of God's comfort. And when you see this, verse 14, your heart shall rejoice. I don't want to hear anyone ever run down the church of Christ. I don't want to hear it. And I'll fight with the man who does it. You know, Jesus takes it personally when I pick on his wife. If you don't think so, you read Acts 9 and see if Jesus didn't knock that man down there for picking on his wife. He said, Saul? He said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Well, you know, Saul said exactly what I said. Who are you? He didn't know him. He never had met him face to face. Yet Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. And you know how he was persecuting him. Jesus takes it personally, my feelings for the church. That's why he told us never to have aught against our brother and try to come to worship. That's like having aught against the Lord's wife, and he won't tolerate that. I don't want ever to hear anyone say anything about the bride of Christ. I might tolerate Keeble's statement. Keeble said he could guarantee the church. Sometimes he had problems with the membership. But anyway. And your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. Doesn't that remind you of Acts 2? It comes right down to it, doesn't it? The judgment of God on those who rebel, sword and fire. Those who practice abominations. Those who do the things that Isaiah has talked about through the whole book, and especially in the first four verses here. Those who are ritualistic and legalistic and come to God without a broken and contrite heart will find the fury of his fire. Even those that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination, and the mouse shall be consumed. I can't imagine someone eating a mouse. And together, saith the Lord. He's describing idolatry there. But notice how he describes it. He says, these idolaters, these ones who will feel my fury and won't be comforted in the new Zion, they sanctify themselves. It's amazing to me, this word sanctified, and how it's misused in the denominations, even in the church. I had a discussion with Rubel Shelley in 1992 in Memphis at the Harding Graduate School of Religion. During the course of that discussion, the first speaker tried to talk to us about progressive sanctification of all things. As if somehow, as I got older in the faith, I became more sanctified, whatever that means. Listen, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, at least part of it, and notice something. Notice that those Corinthians are said to have been, are sanctified. They're not sinlessly perfect. Our English word holy, our English word sanctification, when we hear those words in English, it conjures up in our minds thoughts of sinless perfection. If I were to ask a brother, are you holy? He'd say, oh, no, I make a lot of mistakes. Well, wait a minute. You are holy, even if you make mistakes. Because the word simply means to be separated. I was separated from the world. These idolaters separated themselves from God in order to practice idolatry. Were they sinlessly perfect? No, but they were sanctified. That's what it says here in verse 17. They sanctified themselves. They set themselves apart to idolatry. The Corinthians had been set apart or washed as a one-time act. In baptism, that's when I was sanctified. We have a doctrine in the denominations that says that you must believe in order to salvation, but you must receive the impartation of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to sanctify you from inborn sin. My Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. All right, let's take the denominational definition. Sanctification is freedom from inborn sin. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? What am I to do? Take the inborn sin away from the Father? The Bible says that Jesus sanctified himself, John 17, 19. Did he take himself, or did he make himself free from inborn sin? What's this word mean? It simply means to be set apart. The greatest definition I know is in Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. But sanctify unto me the firstborn, set apart all those that open the matrix. What's he mean? Just set it apart. Sanctify it. Make it devoted to God. You remember the fellow who took the devoted thing and hid it in his tent? What's it mean, devoted, in the Old Testament? It means separated thing. The thing that I set apart to God. I'm set apart to God. I'm certainly not sinlessly perfect. What is sanctification? It's simply a word that defines what you have been set apart to and for in terms of your relationship to God. And all of us are sanctified as a one-time act in baptism. You can continue to walk in that light. You'll stay in that state. Surely you're not going to do this. For I know their works and their thoughts, that shall come, that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Notice what he's saying about the church age. The Gentile will come. And I will set a sign among them. Because of lack of time, I'll tell you that I believe that sign is the cross. John 12, 32. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Some of my brethren believe it's the church, I don't see that there's a nickel's worth of difference in those two thoughts. The cross and the church cannot be separated. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish. Those that escape, those faithful Jews who become Christians, will be sent out on a mission. They will be sent to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, to those that draw the bow, and those that are able to do it, to the isles afar off. You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. You know what the Jews thought this meant? They really thought that when the Messiah came, you see, he'd set up this military kingdom, and then all the monies in all the world from the Gentiles would come to them, and they could really stock up there in Jerusalem. Man, they would have it all. What is he saying? He's saying that out of the nations, and look how he pictures it, they'll come in litters and horses and mules and swift beasts. I believe Brother Rice must love this verse. Any way they can go, any way they can get there to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. The Jews couldn't accept this. The book of Romans is written because of this problem that the Jews had. They thought God had rejected them, and somehow they couldn't stand that. But God had promised in the long ago, one day I'll bring the Gentile in. And I will also take of them for priests. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, we are a kingdom of priests. For as the new heavens and the new earth, very quickly. That's a context phrase. It means something different in whatever context you find it. It's a phrase that the Jews would use whenever God was going to create a new situation. I believe it's taken from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created a place for man's head, a place for his feet. And sometimes he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In the creation motif, then, you have a place for man's head and a place for man's feet that's different from the one that the people have at the time it's written. And when Isaiah wrote this, he's talking about a time when the Gentile will be brought in, that new heavens and new earth, as Isaiah sees it, is the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And then, in other contexts, for instance, when Peter uses it, 2 Peter 3:13, he's referring to what you and I would call heaven. And John uses it to describe the church in glory after the resurrection day, Revelation 21. And so what have we got here? New heavens and new earth, a different situation from the one in which the people are now living. And in this case, a great new situation, a place of worship. I wish I had time for the last two verses. But I will say this about verse 23. If you'll underline that in your Bible, you'll find out that in this new kingdom, there has to be a pattern for worship. There must be, because Isaiah prophesied it. Chapter 66 is a continuation of the new heaven and new earth discussion that he began in chapter 65. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in Romans 10 that chapter 65 is referring to the church, and so we're on good ground when we say that Isaiah 66 does also. The new city of Isaiah 66 will be prosperous. Enemies will come against it, but God's people will overcome if they'll remain faithful. The enemies that you read about in chapter 66 are not only men, but sin itself. And sin itself is overcome by the sign set among them. David, if you and I are going to spend eternity together, let's plan to do it in the new age of the new heavens and the new earth.